when Jesus died and he was resurrected again, the Bible says that for a 40-day period, he appeared to his disciples and some 500 other people. He walked through walls. The disciples on one occasion were so frightened that they blocked the doors, and he walked through the wall, and there he appeared before them and freaked them out. And he ate with them, and they were convinced that he was alive. This remarkable thing where Jesus had been seen crucified, buried, a stone was put over the grave, the Roman seal was put there, verifying that he was truly dead. He was guarded by a guard of Roman soldiers. That would have been around about 30 to 50 men. Third day, the huge stone, which took a number of people to roll away, was actually removed. If you remember, the women on the way to Jesus, the morning that they were going to finish his burial spices, says, who's going to move the stone? I mean, it was a massive, great big thing. But the stone was rolled away. The guards were overcome. Jesus was risen from the dead, and over 40 days he appeared to them. And then a time came when he gathered his disciples to Galilee and took them to Mount Olives, and he told them that he was about to ascend back into heaven. And actually Luke's version records how Jesus in front of them ascended, went up back into heaven, and they were amazed. But let's read of Matthew's version of this a moment. And there's a verse I've been reflecting upon out of this that has really puzzled me. And I wonder if it'll puzzle you as well. Let's have a look at it. It says this in Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. Then Jesus came to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age. Now, there's a passage there. There's a few words. This is going to have to just shift a little bit. It's okay. There's a few words in there that have puzzled me every time I've read them. I wonder if they're the words that puzzle you. It's this one in the middle. Remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to them over a 40-day period. They have seen him. They have eaten with him. He performed a miraculous catch of fish from the beachside. I mean, this is big stuff. And then it says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. Some doubted. That's astonishing that some still doubted after spending 40 days with him, risen from the dead. The power of doubt and the fragility of our own minds to believe what is true is astonishing. Every time I've read that, it's made me wonder and puzzle and reflect. Sarah was supposed to be preaching today, but she's not very well. So I got the opportunity to preach on this. Normally, I wouldn't be able to have this opportunity. But I'm going to preach on some of these reflections because it is this one of the verses that really made me wonder and think. Some doubted, a remarkable comment. You see, we learn from this that actually seeing is not believing. People say, oh, if I see it, I'll believe it. If I had an experience or something like that, you know, a divine sign, a miracle, I'll believe it. But obviously seeing is not believing. Because they had seen Jesus resurrected from the dead over a 40-day period, and some still doubted. In our modern mind, we consider it logical to be dubious or doubtful about the miraculous, about the spiritual, about the supernatural, about God existing. And the claims and the miracles and the healings of Christ being true. What the Bible teaches actually is true and actually happened. And the modern mind is trained and brought up to think this is it's logical or wise or intellectually superior to be doubtful about the spiritual dimensions of life, rather than just the science and the facts and the figures and the stuff that we can prove and touch and feel and see with our own eyes. But we find here that it is far from logical to doubt. It was wholly illogical to doubt. They had seen him risen from the dead. 500 people had seen him and testified to him. It was illogical to doubt. But they did. And we learn from this that doubt is a condition of the mind, a default position that human beings carry from the day that they're born. You see, doubt is the default position of the fallen human nature. So unless you're, let me just explain if you're unfamiliar with this. When God created humankind in the beginning, we were sinless, perfect, not selfish, not spoiled, not broken. Sin had not entered the world. But then we learn from the stories of the accounts of Genesis with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and whether you believe that as a literal six-day happening and a literal Adam and Eve, or something poetic that describes the creation of human beings and God and his interaction with them and our condition. At this point in time, it's not that important. What is important is the message that God is conveying through that passage of Scripture, that God made human beings perfect, and every single human being since the creation of Adam and Eve has rebelled against God, turned away from him. They disobeyed him. They chose to live life independently of God. And that's our starting position, that every single person who's born into the world since that time has lived with a disposition where we live life independently from God, and we live a far from perfect life. We are not selfless, we are selfish. We are not sinless, we are sinful. It doesn't mean that everything we do is bad, but it's in us, and we know it. You know, the world doesn't make us bad, we make the world bad. The world doesn't fill us with anger, we fill the world with anger. It's the hatred in our hearts that fills the world with hatred. It's the lies in our hearts and the deceitfulness of our hearts that cause us to live in a deceitful world. It's the selfishness and the me and the I that causes us to hoard and gather for ourselves rather than share the distribution around the world where everybody really, really could have enough. The heart of the human problem is the problem with the human heart. And we're fallen. We're not what God intended us originally to be. And this not only affects our desires and the way we treat people, but it also affects the way we think. It's the whole of our being has been affected, fallen, and affected by sin. It's like a virus that affects everything. So our thinking is faulty. And so our minds are not functioning properly. We don't believe like we should believe. And we are more comfortable with doubt than we are with belief. That's the way we're wired up. And Jesus came to change all that. So here we have it. Some doubted. What a remarkable comment. Let me read a passage of Scripture from you that unpacks this a little bit more. In Romans chapter 1, it's a bit of a heavy Scripture. I'll have some time to teach it and pack it a little bit. But I just want to draw a little bit out of it. Romans chapter 1. The displeasure of God is revealed from heaven against people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So what I've just been explaining, that basically we are unrighteous. We're not right before God. We are unrighteous. That's the way we're now born into the world. And it's our unrighteousness that causes us to suppress the truth. We'll go on. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became as fools. Now what that is basically saying is this. It's as plain as day, everybody, that God exists. Because how could the world and life function unless there wasn't an intelligent design behind it? I mean, how could it just be an accident? If the planets were aligned a little bit, if we were a little bit closer to the sun, we'd fry up. If we had just a little bit further away from the sun, we'd freeze up. The delicate balance in creation and the universe that sustains life is more than, it's illogical. It's illogical not to believe that there is a God that made it. If you really look at the wonder of the world in which we live in. Even our genetic code is like a book of life within us. So this is passages saying, actually, if you really want to look, it's obvious that there's a God. But we, because of our unrighteousness, somehow don't want to admit that. We don't want to think that we are subject, accountable, created, responsible to something other than ourselves. So we suppress that truth. We put a lid on it. We suppress it and come up with all sorts of reasonings that the scriptures say here actually have caused our hearts to become darkened. And although we think we're wise, saying, no, there's no God, it's intellectually improbable, and actually we've become foolish because we've denied the obvious. Why? Because of unrighteousness within us. We don't want there to be a God. We don't want it. We don't want him. Am I communicating? It's interesting, isn't it? So this is, so doubt, what I'm trying to communicate to us today is that doubt is a part of our human condition. And that's why you see this amazing story. Jesus resurrected from the dead, yet they still doubted. Couldn't help themselves. So, we doubt because of our sinful nature. Let me clarify. To doubt is not sin. But we doubt because of sin. Let me give an illustration. There was no sickness in the world until sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, not only did we become selfish, but we also, our bodies began to decay, because it's like in that, the wages of sin is death. It causes death, spiritually and physically, ultimately. It's like a virus that affects everything. And a part of that death process, we get ill. It's on the mild scale of it, but that's what it is. You get a cold or a sneeze or something worse, but it's like sickness in the world causing our bodies not to work properly. Now, let me explain. To be ill is not a sin, but I get ill because of my sinful nature. Do you understand? If I never had a sinful nature, I would always be healthy. But it is sin in the world that breaks everything. Not personal, individual sin, but the fallenness of it, the fracture of it. Am I clear? So this is important. To doubt is not to sin, but we sin. No, to doubt is not to sin, but we doubt because of our fallen nature, because of our sinful nature. So Jesus, who never sinned, to him it was illogical to doubt his Father. And he often said to his disciples, "Why do you doubt, O you of little faith?" And we delete and distort because of our dysfunctional nature. We hear something and we delete what we hear and hold on to what we want. And we distort sometimes so that we amplify some things and delete other things and get a false picture. We do it to one another. Sometimes it happens in marriage, if you can believe such a thing. And we delete and distort and amplify what we're hearing, and we do that with God. Now, Jesus spent 3 years seeking to change the way his followers thought. First thing he did when he came out of the wilderness after his baptism, he preached this message: repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The Greek word for repent is metanoia. It means change your mind. Change the way you're thinking, because God's rule, God's way, God's purpose, God's will, God's presence, God's love, God's revolutionary power is at hand. It's all going to change. And he's come to put the right wrong. So change the way you're thinking. He taught to have a different mindset through his teaching. Do you know his miracles were not just to verify that he was the Son of God and to heal people and help people. His miracles were teaching in and of themselves. When he healed the 5,000 and he was saying after the people ate the bread and the fish and he came down from heaven, he said, "I am the bread of heaven. God has sent me from heaven. If you feed on me and my words, you will never, never hunger again. Man cannot live on bread alone, but every word that comes out the mouth of God, and I am that bread. And if you feed on me and my message, you will never be hungry for purpose, for satisfaction, for love, for peace. You'll never be hungry again, because I am going to fill you with the life of God." And then he said this: "And if you do not believe me for my word's sake, believe me because of the miracles that you have seen." So he is using miracles to teach people about the kingdom of God and to think differently. When Jesus did a very interesting thing once, he was walking down the road and he saw a fig tree and he was hungry, it says, so he went to eat it and it was out of season. And he said, "May nobody ever eat from you again." Very interesting. He did some very strange things, Jesus. And the following day they were walking past and the disciples said, "Look, Lord, there's that fig tree you cursed and it all withered up overnight." Now he didn't explain why he cursed the fig tree, but he immediately launched into a teaching upon belief and faith. So rather than explaining, "Oh yes, that was really cool miracle, wasn't it?" He went in straight and said, "If you believe in your heart and do not doubt, you can say to this mountain, be uprooted and thrown into the sea. For everything, things are impossible for man, but nothing is impossible for God." So he used that miracle of the cursed fig tree to teach about faith and the way people think. He says, if you believe in your heart and do not doubt, nothing is impossible for you, for everything is possible with God. When he was in the storm and he was in the boat and he went, "Let's go to the other side," so they all got into the boat and a big storm came up and Jesus was sleeping on a cushion in the boat, as the disciples who were experienced sailors and fishermen were drowning as the water was coming in. And they were so frightened, they thought they were going to drown. They turned around to Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" And they woke him up. Don't know if they kicked him, but they woke him up. And he got up with the raging storm. And he stood in the boat and he went, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm stopped. And he turned to his disciples and said this, "Why did you doubt?" It was illogical for him that they weren't going to get to the other side. He said, "Let's go." They were going to get there. They had a purpose. God's hand was on them. They had a job to do. They weren't going to sink. The storm wasn't going to get them. He was so confident in faith and trust in the purposes of God for his life and his disciples' life that he was sleeping in the storm. How cool is that? You sleeping in your greatest storm, in your greatest threat, where even life itself, the air in your lungs is being challenged, you are asleep in the storm. Why? Because he did not doubt. And he turns, "Why did you doubt? It just doesn't make sense, fellas. Why should you doubt?" And then on another occasion, when he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a great story. There was a few disciples at the bottom trying to cast an evil spirit out of a young man who was suffering from epilepsy at birth. Now, let me just make this very clear. If somebody has epilepsy, it doesn't mean they're demonized. Okay? But in this particular case, it was attributed to a demonic attack upon a young boy's life, not a medical condition. And the disciples couldn't cure the boy, and he kept being thrown into the fire. And when Jesus saw the disciples not able to heal this young boy, he said to them, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, bring the boy to me." And with a word, he cast the spirit out. Very interesting word. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. You see, a perversion is when something is gone off track. It has become twisted. It is not functioning as it originally was designed to function. There is something disordered about it. And he says, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." In other words, for us to not believe God, his word, his power, his presence, his goodness, his ability to intervene in our lives, his ability to bless us and heal us and help us, and for us actually not to be able to get that and struggle with doubt is like it's our minds and our thinking faculty not working properly as far as Jesus is concerned. That's the way he views it. You're not functioning as God created you to function. I'm not looking at you personally, Alan. You just happen to be sitting in the front row. I'll go over here. Simon. So Jesus never struggled with this. He never doubted. Because his minds functioned properly. Change your minds. The kingdom of God is at hand. They saw Jesus and some doubted. If that is not faulty thinking, I don't know what is. So here we have it. Matthew 28. Some doubted. Now, there's a difference between belief in the heart and doubt in the mind. We can believe something in our hearts and doubt something in our minds at the same time. I've experienced this many times. I've seen many, 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 many people healed. I know God can heal. He wants to heal. It's his will to heal. I've seen it so many times. But there are times when I've gone to pray for people, and I know God can heal them, I know the scripture teaches he wants to heal them, and yet there's a doubt in my mind that they will heal them. I've had to counsel people over many, many years who suffer with guilt. Genuine, sincere Christians who've repented from their sins, given their lives to Jesus, said sorry, and yet there is a sin or something that's troubling them that they are still feeling incredibly guilty about. Yet they know that Jesus died upon the cross to forgive them. They know that he is willing to forgive them. They know his word is true, and he doesn't lie, that if you confess your sins, he will forgive you for all unrighteousness. Great word, all. Little word, covers everything. He will. And the blood of Jesus Christ will purify us from all sin. It's amazing. And yet the number of people I've counseled still feel guilty. Yes, I know the Bible says that. I know Jesus will forgive me. I know the blood of Jesus will prevail. I know he died upon the cross and rose again so I could have it. I know he will not hold that back. That's why he did it for me. But I doubt that I've been forgiven and I still feel guilty. You can still doubt in your mind and believe in your heart. But it is when we marry our minds and our hearts together is when we live in the benefit of all that God has for us. Doubt strangles spiritual power. Next scripture, please. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. How many of you know that God wants you to be wise? Come on, he doesn't want you to be stupid. Does he? He's a good father. He doesn't want you to make rash, stupid decisions that mess your life up and hurt others. He wants you to be a wise parent. He wants you to be a wise father, a wise mother, a wise wife, and a wise husband. He wants you to have the wisdom of Solomon in your workplace for the good of others and for the glory of his name and for your benefit too. He wants you to be real sharp. He wants you to have all the wisdom that's available, doesn't he? Of course, why would he not want you to be wise? So this scripture says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously, because he's generous, without reproach. In other words, he's not nitpicking. So, you didn't say your prayers yesterday. You're not going to get much wisdom today. Without reproach, because he's forgiven us because of the blood of Christ. He doesn't look at our own sin. He looks at the sinless perfection of Jesus when he looks at us. It's amazing. And he says, but the writer goes on, but let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose to receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Doubt cripples our capacity to receive what God wants to give us freely. And we can believe in our hearts and doubt with our minds. You see, the reason why we believe in our hearts and doubt with our minds is because the Holy Spirit speaks to your spirit, your heart, before he speaks to your mind. He speaks to your spirit. He reveals something to your spirit, and then it's for us to bring discipline to our minds and choose to align our minds to what the Spirit reveals. So, very interesting verse that you had up this morning. I didn't know you were going to do that. But it says, we cannot imagine in our minds, because it's so limited, we can't imagine in our minds what God has revealed to us by his Spirit. And he speaks to your spirit so you know something is true. So when I first heard about Jesus, even though I had a million questions in my mind about how can this be true and how can the Bible be true and what about this and what about that, blah, 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 I knew because he spoke to my spirit it was true, even though I had a lot of stuff, questions going on out here. Now, let me show you another scripture. Again, a lot of Bible today. The anointing, that represents the Holy Spirit. The anointing. He's the one who gives the anointing. Okay? The anointing you received when you gave your life to Christ remains in you. In you And you do not need anyone to teach you. His anointing teaches you all about all things. And as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, remain in him. You see, the Holy Spirit teaches you. So you know stuff about God in your spirit. You might not understand it all, but you know it's true. So have you ever heard a preacher or a teacher teach from the Bible? And you go, do you know, you put into words everything I believe, but I never understood. You put into words everything that I believe is true and I know is true, and you kind of make sense for it now in my mind. You see, the Holy Spirit reveals to you what is true. He loves you. He's for you. He forgives you. He's good to you. He's real. He reveals to your spirit. And then as we read the scripture and have teaching, our minds begin to understand what we already know in our spirit. The Holy Spirit communes with you. He lives inside you, and that's where he communes and convicts and teaches and whispers. Not always in human words, but in truth that we go, oh, I know this is true. And it's our spirit that witnesses what is true. But our minds can be in conflict with that because of our experience and our upbringing and our fallen nature. So our minds, as we read, can become darkened. And they can be influenced by our culture, by our experience, by our fallenness, by our limitations. And we doubt what the Holy Spirit teaches us, because there's like a dual thing going on. And we become double-minded. We're loved. Oh, does God really love me? Now I've kicked the cat and haven't fed the goldfish for 3 days and changed his water. It's all murky. Does he really love me? His call upon my life is real. I know his ways are good and all his ways are best. But somehow I doubt it in this situation that he really knows what he's doing and his plan is working out for my good. I know scripture is inspired, but I'm doubtful. I know Christ is alive. Is he? I know he heals the sick. Why am I struggling when I come to pray for this person when I know he does? I know his ways are good and better than mine. But I think in this circumstance, I might know best. And we come double-minded. And Satan, the Bible talks about the enemy of our souls and the enemy of God, that there's a spiritual power at work. Satan targets the mind. Adam and Eve. He targeted the mind. He says, did God say you shouldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He's reasoning with them. And he's deceiving them. Did God say? Did he really say if you do that in that day you shall surely die? No, no, no. And he began to put doubt in their minds. When Jesus himself was in the wilderness, fasting and praying for 40 days, just before he's going to start his ministry, he says, Satan came up to him and said, if you're really the Son of God, he began to reason with it, put doubt in his mind. So he was focusing upon the mind. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. And Jesus said, nope, I won't. For it is written, man shall live on bread alone. Shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes out of the word of God, he appealed to his mind. Peter, when Jesus told Peter for the first time he was going to be crucified, and he said, not so, Lord, I shall not let this happen. And Jesus, speaking to Peter, says, get behind me, Satan, for you do not have the things of God in mind, but Satan. That's where he works. You can't touch your spirit, because God resides there, communicating his love and his truth. So how can he hinder your walk with God? How can he sabotage your life? How can he stop you accessing all the blessings that God died to give you? By putting doubt in your mind. He can't touch your spirit. Greater is he in me, says the Bible, than he in the world. Oh, we can't touch your spirit. Christ is in you. There's no going there. But he can mess with your head and trying to cause us to be in tension with our minds and our spirit. Paul puts it this way when he's talking about spiritual warfare. He says our weapons are not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And in Corinthians, it says this, the weapons we fight are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What does that mean? What do you mean we have power to demolish strongholds? What do you mean, Paul? Well, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. Another version says every high thought that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Do you see where the warfare is? It's in your thought life. And Paul says, what I'm going to do, I'm going to take control of my mind. I'm going to start giving attention to what I think. And I'm going to take my rebellious, resistant, doubtful, stubborn mind, and I'm going to make it obedient to the Christ in me, who knows everything. Then Paul says in Romans chapter 12, you be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove in your experience the perfect will of God, the good, pleasing, perfect will of God. So for you, God has a good, pleasing, perfect will. Oh my goodness, his will for you is good. He loves it. My goodness. We can't imagine how much God has prepared for us. It's so good. But how do I prove that in my experience? He says, be transformed, be changed internally by the renewal of your mind, because when you do that, you will prove in your experience that good, perfect will. And the two come together. Now, people often will say, when they're wanting to encourage you or see how you're doing spiritually, they'll say, how's your prayer life doing? How's your Bible reading getting on? How's your church attendance and worship? You're going to small group regularly. But I want to say to you this morning this. How's your thought life? What are you giving thought to? What are you thinking about? Have you given thought to the way you think and why you think like you do? Or just say, oh, this is me. Are you challenging yourself to think right? Are you challenging your doubts? Are you aligning your thought to your heart? Now, I've had to do this every day of my life since the day God called me. From the moment he called me, and I had to take by faith that I had been forgiven for my sins, and I know you've had to do the same. From the moment he called me and he said, and I was a young man, and he said, abandon yourself to me, proclaim my name to all people, and I will meet your needs. And at the time, I'd never been to church apart from when I was 16 to some kind of meeting I was dragged along to once. Nobody had ever shared the gospel with me, but God intervened in my life and he said, Julian, abandon yourself to me. 1982, February 1982, abandon yourself to me, proclaim my name to all people and I will meet your needs. And I had to align my thoughts to what I knew God had called me to. I saw myself serving him across Wales and preaching in Wales and in the nations of the world. I saw myself serving him. I saw myself serving leaders. Like other ministers, I saw God providing for me. He said, if you abandon yourself to me, if you don't get a job, but make me your job, is what he said to me. If you allow me, if you serving me is your full-time job, I will provide everything that you need. I'd never been to church. And suddenly, I had faith in my heart, but as a young man, I had to get my head around this. And I had to learn a lot of lessons. Confidence. I saw myself preaching to thousands of people. And I never preached a sermon, never stood on stage and done confidence, calling, provision. I had to learn how to tithe. Didn't make sense that when you don't have much money, you give 10% of it to the local church. As I looked at scripture, and I do it by faith. Knowing that when God says in scripture, there's only one time God ever says, you can test me. Test me in this. Put me to the test, he says. Put me to the test in your tithes and offerings. If you bring the whole tithe to me and into my storehouse, speaks of the local church, I will open the windows of blessing of heaven and you will have so much blessing you won't be able to contain it. Now, test me in this. Only time God allows us to test him is in our giving. And when I'm like just being called, and when I was called, I didn't even have a job. Seriously, I was unemployed. So I was living on supplementary benefit. Do you know how much that was? 20 quid a week. And I took my £2. £2. I was still smoking at the time, and I haven't given up smoking cigarettes yet. I could buy a packet of fags with that. £2. But God said, if you abandon yourself to me, if you obey me, if you trust me, I will provide for you. And when we first got married, Sarah and myself, I said to Sarah, I don't have any source of income except what God provides. I don't know if we'll ever own our home, but I may be traveling quite a bit. It wasn't very romantic. And the only thing I own is a sketchboard and paintbrushes. Will you marry me? She said yes. God has been incredibly, incredibly faithful. I was speaking to a couple last week. A couple came up to me last week in the church, and they said to us, since we've been given to the church by faith, our finances have just, well, God has provided. Now, for some, that might happen quickly, like it did in this couple's situation, according to their need and circumstance at the time. But for many of us, it might not come quickly, the provision of God, but he wants to test, are you doing this to get something, or are you doing this out of obedience and faith? And sometimes there's a time lapse, you know, it's like sowing a seed and in due season. And in that time, our characters are formed, our faith is grown, and we're actually having our hearts purified as to why we're doing it. Because it's not for the return, it's for the joy of serving him and being obedient and growing. As the church began to grow, now I'm sharing the few financial stories because we're in a time of giving at the moment, and I just want to put some peace in you and some confidence in you that God can handle your life and he can bless you and provide for you so that you have nothing to fear. But as the church began to grow, Cornerstone Church particularly, I actually came on to staff. I was actually employed by the church and salaried, and I'd never had a living wage, and okay, but God always provided. But then the church began to grow. I was there absolutely to get a living wage. And in 2010, I was invited to take over the leadership of New Wine Wales, New Wine Cymru. And when I took over the leadership of that, there was a handful of leaders, and within 2 years, it had grown to like 600 leaders and 200 churches across Wales, and it began to demand a significant amount of my time. So we restructured the leadership in the church a little bit so that I could be freed up to do this work and serve the churches across Wales and see what God was going to do in our nation. So a lot of my time is with this network, and which is now about 800 leaders and 22 denominations. And God is like changing churches, and we're seeing thousands of people come to Christ, and people are being healed across Wales like we've never seen before. And God is just moving phenomenally in our nation, underneath the radar, admittedly, but it is astonishing what God is doing right now. But it was demanding a lot of my time. So in 2012, I felt challenged that I didn't want to be a burden to the church financially. So I felt challenged. So I went to the trustees and I said, look, a lot of my time now is with New Wine Wales. I still lead the church, Cornerstone Church. It's still my commitment. I'm still here every Sunday. I'm still doing what I do. But, you know, but I don't want to be a burden to the church. So I decided, and I said to the trustees, I want to take a significant pay cut, which they resisted at first because they're very honourable. I said, no, I'm going to take a significant pay cut from what you give me to support my life and ministry, down to what is little more than a youth worker's salary, full-time youth worker's salary. That is nothing compared to, you know, my peers or my experience or seniority in leadership. But I did that, and I said, and I also am no longer going to be employed by the church, but I'm going to look to God to provide the rest of my income for my finances, and I'm going to set up a situation where I won't be employed by the church, so it's not a burden. I felt it was the honorable, I felt it was the wise, and I felt it was the right thing to do. And I did that in 2012. And just through every aspect of life where I've had to get my head around what my heart believes that God will be faithful, had to get my head around it, again, I said, well, I hope this works out. Am I going to put petrol in the car? I hope it works out. But God is faithful, and he has provided. When you are available to God, when you seek his kingdom first, when you're obedient to him, when you trust him, he will provide. And you might think, I don't know how this is going to work out. I can't see any human way that this could happen. He is not a human. He can take bread and fish and multiply it before your very eyes. He is not a human. He does not think like you and I think. And it is for us to change the way we think about life. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. The new life is at hand. Think differently. It doesn't work like you're used to. It's a totally new realm. That you can fish all night and catch nothing and cast your net on the other side of the boat, and within a second you've got a catch of 150 fish, not sheep. That would be a miracle. Change the way you think. So I am saying this, and I'm saying this so you're encouraged right now. And the same with healing. I remember seeing miracle after miracle, and a man was brought to me, and a team was struggling to pray for him, and I'm going to finish very soon. I was coming to pray for him, and he'd had, 2 years ago, he had a building accident. He had like 37 staples, 10 plates in his ankle, and it was swollen up like a balloon, and 2 years later he couldn't walk on it, and the surgeon says, the only thing we can do for the pain is to amputate. He said, you don't need it to be amputated because we stitched it up, but there's no way we can't get rid of the pain. He's in pain every day, so he came to this healing cafe that we were having on. And as I walked to him, the pastor said to me, oh, this is a serious case. And I felt my head go, ugh, and the faith drop out of my soul as I heard, oh, this is a serious case. And then they said, it could involve amputation. And by the time I got for it, my head was so full of doubt that I had to say to myself, Julian, get a grip. You know God can heal him. You've seen God heal. Get a grip. And I quickly had to align my thoughts to what I know is true of God. And I prayed for him. And within 5 minutes, he was walking without pain and all the swelling went down and he was healed. And then he gave his life to Jesus, not surprisingly. Yes. But in that moment, having seen thousands of people have healed, there again, never that it's every day, you've got to get a grip. They'd seen Jesus for 40 days. They'd eaten with him. But some doubted. Get a grip. It's our default position. It's the way that we're wired up. We're faulty. We're broken. We don't work. Change your minds. Let Jesus do a work in your thinking that we begin to have, as Paul calls it, the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And we align our thoughts with what we know in our spirit. And so to finish, it says, Jesus said, Well, today we're living in a remarkable season of God's work and activity. Jesus said, don't say 4 months to the harvest. It's right to harvest now. Right now, God is working amongst people who have been far from God, but as we share the gospel with him, thousands and thousands of people are wanting to receive Jesus. Don't disbelieve that. It's true. Have confidence to tell people this wonderful message of Jesus, because people are ready to respond. This is the day of salvation. Change your mind. Stop doubting. Align your mind with your spirit. Tell people about Jesus. Get rid of the fear. People want to come to church. They like Christians. We've been serving them for years and years and years in our community. They like Christians. God is good. Change your mind. People will come to church and they will discover the wonderful presence and forgiveness and mercy of Jesus. God is healing thousands of people in our nation. Pray for people. Align your mind with what you know is true. Step out of the boat. Don't doubt. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he acts. If you want to live right, you have to think right. Not just in the everyday circumstances of life in relationship, but spiritually too. If you want to move on water, if you want to walk on water, if you want to see the miraculous, if you want to see lives change, if you want to be influenced by the power of God, if you want God to touch you and move through you and be a change maker that will transform people's lives, bring hope and liberty and freedom and breakthrough and bondage freedom into their lives, where broken lives become healed, think differently, because it will put confidence in you, and you'll pray differently, you'll speak differently, you'll act differently, you'll approach people differently, and you will walk on water, and you'll become a prevailing person of a prevailing church. Mingle faith with the word of God and the call of God upon your life. Trust God. Be generous. Tell and pray. Challenge your doubts. Ask, right, five things, and I just hit them. Ask God to change your thinking regularly. I do. Change my thinking. Change my mind, Lord. My mind doesn't work properly. I want to think like you. Give me the mind of Christ. Two, saturate your mind in God's word. The mind of Christ is in his word. When you read scripture, it gives understanding to what you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to you about in your heart. Saturate yourself in God's word. Not just a little bit here, there. Soak in it. Read chunks of it. Read all of it. Read the whole Bible. Read it. And then when you've read it, read it again. And then when you've read it again, get it on audio and listen to it. Read it. Gorge yourself on the word of God. It will give you the mind of Christ. Monitor your thinking and substitute one thought for another thought. Recognize when you've got doubtful thinking, faulty thinking, and go, what does the Bible say about that? And get that thought in your mind. If you're feeling guilty about a sin you've committed, get the scripture. If I confess my sins, he will forgive me for all unrighteousness. And you say, have I confessed my sins? Yes. Then this is true for me. Get that in your thinking. If you're worried about your finances, read this scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all your needs will be provided for. Am I putting God's will first? I don't do it perfectly. Nobody does. But is it my intent to do the will of God to the knowledge that I have? Yes. Then you can rest assured that all that you need will be provided for. Give and it will be given. Oh, give and it will be given. If I give, I will have lack. No, if I give, I will be given to. Get your thought right. They that lay hands upon the sick shall recover. Oh, I don't know about that. God couldn't use me to pray for the sick. How many here, put your hand up if you prayed for somebody and God has used you to heal them. Put your hands up. Look at all that in this room. Look at people there. Not preachers. They that believe will lay hands. Allow your mind to be challenged. So read the scripture. Substitute one thought with another thought. Listen to your spirit and align your mind to it. Give attention to the culture that you live in. What do I mean by that? Give attention to the environment you choose to draw your inspiration and your belief system from. When Jesus went to heal Jairus's daughter, the 12-year-old girl who died, he went into the room. All the mourners, the wailers, were, and the funeral people, they were all there crying and moaning and wailing. He took mum and dad, who asked Jesus to come and pray, James, John, and Peter, three disciples that he was training up. He ushered out every single person who was wailing and grieving. And he, when he said, don't worry, she's just sleeping, because in his eyes she was just sleeping, although she was actually dead, they all laughed at him. She's dead. And he got every single person out who said she was dead. He was managing the environment in which he was going to minister in so that there was no room for doubt in the room. And then he went up to the little girl and he says, little girl, I say to you, get up. And she did. Give attention to the environment that influences your thought life. And choose cultures of faith. Do these things. And over the days, weeks, and months, and years, in all aspects of your life, and I've just touched on healing and forgiveness and some finances, but there's things about relationships, there's things about kids, children. Some of you got children and you're concerned, there's things about thing God wants to do in your kids, and you're doubting, can it ever happen? Can it ever change? There's things about jobs, your future, your exams and your future, and what God is going to unpack for your future and your destinies. And you doubt, oh, can this ever happen? It doesn't seem to be. Hey, God is bigger than God is bigger than it all. He can put Jonah in the whale of a belly and make him go to Nineveh. He knows how to get you there. He knows your address and your temporary address. He can get you there. He's bigger than it all. Align your thoughts to what you know is true in your heart, and you will access the continued blessing of God, and you will mature and grow. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.